The Apostle Peter says something vital about our philosophy of ministry. He tells us how to think about the ministry of the gospel and our assembly together. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." That is, to shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you by exercising oversight. That's to oversee. And not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, so if I get it right, I get a reward. Now, don't miss the example part, proving to be examples for the flock. And let's don't miss the lording it over thing. Now, here's two things that have to happen. On the one hand, I have to shepherd or pastor, poimeno, the flock that's been allotted to me. And I have to do that with gladness, with cheerfulness, and I have to do it by exercising oversight. Now, that oversight, episkopos, is Greek. If I was going to say it in Latin, episkopos, I would say supervise. We know that word in English much better, supervise. It's the same exact thing, Latin versus Greek. The Bible's not written in Latin. So I have to exercise oversight. But there's another thing that I have to do by not doing something, another requirement I have, not lording it over the flock. So there's oversight, there is accountability, there is a responsibility that's personal, and yet it's not setting myself up as the Lord of the assembly, because we have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice when he says shepherd in verse 2, it's the verb poimeno. When he talks about the chief shepherd in verse 4, it's poimein, the noun form. What we do in the ministry of the gospel, what elders are to do, is to shepherd, pastor. But when the chief pastor, shepherd, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, our ministry philosophy isn't done. You younger men, likewise, be subject to elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Submit, subject, that's to put oneself under. Clothe yourselves, demonstrate outwardly what's true inwardly, humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, according to Proverbs 3, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's your promise. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will promote you at the proper time by casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. We just sang about the love of God. The lie of the enemy of God is always, always calling throughout every outlet, throughout every place where the dominion of your enemy is expressing itself, that God does not love you, that God does not want the best for you, that God is holding back all the goods of sin and lust. He says, be of sober spirit, it'll actually be sober, or be of sobriety, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right after telling us to humble ourselves, he says, watch out for the enemy whose original fall is pride. There's a contrast between the younger men who need to humble themselves and the devil and his pride. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Of course, that summary just told us almost everything we need to know about what to expect as believers in Jesus Christ, committed to the cause of Christ and making disciples. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. We just had a prayer meeting. Most of you were here for it, but I always want to go on record as saying believers are promised cleansing and forgiveness from personal sin, not in an eternal life sense of I don't have eternal life or a relationship with God, but in a personal rapport fellowship sense with God. Forgiveness is something that we need whenever we're guilty of personal sin. When we become aware of it, what we do about it is not agonize, although it may cause you agony. That's not the thing that we're encouraged. What we do is we confess it. We confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would a Christian not avail himself or herself of that awesome promise to go to God and tell the truth? Well, we wouldn't do it because we're proud. We wouldn't do it because we don't want to look at ourselves or tell the truth about ourselves, and we're hiding. And so that just makes the infection get worse. Let's clean it out. Let's get whole. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and we'll open in prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the eternal life that you've given us because it is your pleasure to share your life with us. We are so rich. But the riches that you've given us are not something we can see and touch, and again, that's your design. Thank you that when we forget the things you've told us that we can't see or feel, but that are true and real and are basis for all joy, when we forget, you constantly remind us. Thank you for the riches we have in your scriptures, which actually turn on the light. They don't allow us to be ignorant of your intentions, of your priorities, of your beautiful, wonderful, and eternal plan. And while we don't know about the specifics with regard to each step we are to take, we know what you're doing in the grand scheme. We can look forward to all that you've promised, especially tonight in Daniel 7. Help us be strengthened by the encouragement we gain from that insight into your purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel's first encounter with the king was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. And I want you to remember Daniel's response when God answered his prayer and his friend's prayer that Nebuchadnezzar's dream would be revealed and its interpretation to Daniel. He said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." This is the emphasis of Daniel, rulership. And these are the two things you have to rule. You have to know what you're doing, and you have to have the resources to do it. Wisdom and power belong to him. This doesn't fully exhaust anywhere near all that the scriptures reveal about God, but the point in Daniel is the kingdom, and God is good at governance. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you've made known the matter, made known to us the king's matter. It's a magnificent pattern for how to praise God when God answers your requests. You remember who he is, and you remember that to him, as you're telling him, thank you for answering our prayers for a healthy baby delivered this week. Thank you for answering our prayers for a successful testimony to Jesus Christ in a baptism this last Sunday. Thank you, God, for all that you've done because of who you are. This is a constant discipline, and I think it's why Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. He has much to be grateful for, and he prays as a discipline constantly. And so for that reason, he's thrown into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, as we saw on Sunday. And now we find ourselves in Daniel 7, where Daniel gets to have a dream. He has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams twice. He has told Belshazzar what's going on with the handwriting on the wall, a vision he had. And now Daniel, in chapter 7, has a dream. And remember what we're looking at in, I don't want that. I want that. What we're looking at in our big picture of Daniel chapters 2 through 7. This closes down that chiastic or center-seeking structure. Prophecy concerning the Gentile nations in chapter 2 was the image. O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then you had the arms and the chest of silver, and then the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay with 10 toes. And that image of a timeline, it's a vertical timeline. We turn it horizontal and we see it goes from Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Mede-Persians, especially the Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire, expanded by Alexander the Great, which would later be expanded by Alexander the Great, divided into four. And then you have the Roman Empire, which is different from all the others, and the revived Roman Empire. And so that's what you have in chapter 2 as the focus. Now, it's told in a historical event, and there's a lesson in there for Daniel's faith and Daniel's praise of God. But in that dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar is our prophetic future. It's the future of all the kingdoms of the Gentiles of the Mediterranean world that control Israel during these times of the Gentiles and their decline until the rock comes, the stone that's cut without hands and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And that is a new kingdom, and it's the kingdom of God on earth. This is the prophecy that takes you all the way through to the new heavens and new earth, which is forever and ever and ever and ever. Daniel 2 does that. And it's a really neat chapter, remember, because it's a story about a king that has a nightmare and a prophet who can fix it because God gives him the power to settle his mind, to calm his nerves, to help him understand. And in that God solving that problem, we also get to kind of peek into this revelation God gave Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel about what's coming in the future. It's also interesting that it links us historically to Daniel. Daniel is taken captive in 605 BC. The thing we're learning about tonight, chapter 7, is probably 553, I think, BC, something like that. I'm not really digging into that stuff too much, but, you know, 50 years later, 50 plus years later, Daniel's dealing with the lion's den in chapter 6. And so, well, that was a long time ago. That was 2,500 years ago. But it ties you in because the timeline of the Nebuchadnezzar vision, Daniel's in that. It's the head of gold, takes him all the way through to the right before the Greeks, the beginning of the Persians. And you're now still waiting for the rock that's been cut without hands to come and crush all the kingdoms of the earth to take over. It hasn't happened yet, so we're somewhere down the line between the iron and the feet of iron and clay. We're down that line. And so we're tied in history to Daniel's experiences. It's a marvelous thing to contemplate that the scriptures are not just stories of these people that they pass down from generation to generation. It's God's history, and it gives us all our stability and definition and purpose in life. In chapter 3, you saw the fiery furnace. God delivered the children of Israel that would not bow down to the false god, and so they were thrown into the furnace, and God saved them supernaturally, just like we'll see in chapter 6. And then you have chapter 4, the tree, the dream of the tree Nebuchadnezzar has, and he's the tree, and he loses his mind. God takes his sanity from him and then gives it back, and then Nebuchadnezzar says, God is God, and I am not, basically. And then you have a very similar thing to a successor to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, on the last night of Babylonian rule and Chaldean rule in Babylon, when the Medes are going to come in and take over, and that is the writing on the wall. And it's very interesting. They're both prophecies of downfall. The tree is the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar. The handwriting on the wall is the downfall of Belshazzar. And so it's very clear these are rhyming. These thoughts are kind of the same theme. that we see. And this is so helpful, because if you don't see the structure of people, by the way, people have argued and gone back and forth on how to understand the structure of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 is in third person, and chapters 7 through 12 is in first person. So he talks about he and they, and then he talks about I and we. And so that's how it divides out. And this is exactly what Daniel did in his structure of this. He is very clearly repeating themes to focus in on God revealing his glory and his judgment to the Gentile kings. It's Psalm 2. The whole thing in Daniel is the kingdom. And it starts for humans with the recognition we were made to rule, but under God, submissively to him. So we rule in submission to God. And that message goes straight to your life and mine every moment. Are you a king and queen? No. You are a fellow heir with Christ, and you're supposed to rule with him. 1 Corinthians 6 says you don't take each other to court. In fact, as believers, you go find a wise Christian who can judge between you. Are you kidding me? I'm paraphrasing. Are you kidding me? You can't find a wise, mature believer to arbitrate between you, to judge between you. Don't you know that you are going to judge the angels? And we just kind of like, oh, okay. It's just an interesting statement, Paul. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who are in Christ, who come back with him in his kingdom to rule. That's the end. That's your ultimate destiny. Is back to Genesis 1, let them rule over the works of God's hands. That's what you're marked out to do. And so the king learns, the Gentile kings are going to eventually learn that God is God and they are not, and their dominion is supposed to be a subordinate dominion. Eventually, there will be a human king who will rule in perfect subordinate dominion to God the Father, and it will be God the Son, Jesus Christ in his flesh, resurrected, sitting on David's throne, which is the focus of Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 6, we saw again the lion's den story, which is Daniel saying, no, I'm not going to worship the lower king, I'm going to worship the higher king. You tell me to worship you, but God told me to worship him, and so it's one or the other. So it's the same message: who is in charge? And how does this relate to government? Self-government. It's the whole thing is self-government. Don't ever let someone steal your joy and tell you that if you're going to talk about the Bible, you can't talk about politics, or I'm sorry, government. I don't care about politics. I really don't. I care about government. Everything we say is about government. Did you know everything we talk about in this little auditorium is about government? Because every decision you have to make is an act of self-government. It's an act of rule where you are making a choice that God has delegated to you to make. He tells you what he wants. If you've studied hard, you've read the Bible, make the worship choice, and then you've got to actually choose it. It's government. Well, that's not the same as the state. It isn't the same as the state, but that's very interesting. In America, the state is made of you. It's a government by and of and for the people. You have the franchise. You're supposed to self-govern as you decide in part who will govern. It's very closely connected. Can I rant just for a second? Y'all love it. I know this is going to be awesome. I want to talk about this so badly. So I'll come down here. And I'm going to try not to scream about it. All right. I grew up being told and believing that the church had to be separated from the state. It's the first thing I learned. And I argued about it with people that wanted to come in and preach the gospel in school, that in public school in East Texas in the 80s and 90s, that we were supposed to be separation of church and state. And what that means, first of all, to me, is that the state does not tell the church what to do. But by the same token, let's be fair, the people in the government don't need to be subordinated to some ecclesiastical organization, some church. So it made sense. I thought that worked. I thought it was great. But then I actually did some studying and I found out what the church was. And I realized that this one thing that was never in any legislation or documentation we ever wrote, it was in a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists. He said there should be a wall of separation between church and state, because the Baptists were not allowed in Connecticut. It was the state religion was the Congregationalists. So the Baptists were not a recognized body, and that had to do with taxes and so forth. And so they were saying, hey, this isn't right. And they were right. It wasn't right. And I am Baptistic. I believe that there should be no connection between what a local church does and what a civil government does in terms of its own governance of its body. But wait just a second. What in the world does that have to do with what you tell a kid in school? What is a school? That is the biggest, that's the thing that we've been boiled. We're the frog in the pot and it's boiled over and we're dead. What in the world is a school? Do you know what a school is in the town I grew up in? It is a place where the church is. It's full of the church. I grew up in a town where most of the people are Christians. And what the church is in the Bible is those who believe in Jesus Christ and are united to him by faith and then by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ so that they're in Christ. That's what the church is. It isn't the Catholic Church or Preston City Bible Church. These are expressions, okay? Some differing in philosophy, but these are expressions of this universal thing called the church. If the school is the state, and I am the church, I mean, not Pastor Dave, but as just a Christian, just every man, David Roseland, Christian, if I'm the church, and we have to separate the state, which is the school, from the church, then you can't ever put any Christian children in state schools by that rationale, because they are the church. So what we've done by not recognizing the trick that got played on us by Dewey and the other humanists is, it, and we weren't careful about what the church means, is we put the kids in there and we said, dual format yourself. You'll be a dual formatted hard drive, as we call it. You'll have your Christian side and you'll have your state side. And it's guess which one wins? Math. That's where the real stuff is. We've dissected a frog. I can touch it. I can see it. There's organs in there. They must be right. Can't see God. That's for the upper level stuff. And so Kant wins. And so what I'm trying to say is this idea of separation of church and state is great when you're asking, shall the city council tell Preston City Bible Church what to do? No. But it really doesn't work at all when we say, how are we going to train our children up in righteousness to fear the Lord in every aspect of their lives, every day of their lives? When you ask that question, well, you can't make the school be the state. It doesn't work. The place where the children who are the church are trained cannot be the state. It can't be on that definition of the separation of church and state. So in other words, we have done something we didn't know we were doing. And now what do we have? What's the consequence? The Frankfurter School worked. The Frankfurt School is the Fabians, the socialist communists, with their materialism, have succeeded in convincing the children as they've grown up that there is no God. How do they do that in school? How do you convince the children there's no God? If you never think about him at all through your day, but you're learning everything about his creation, then you're constantly reinforcing the thought that God is irrelevant. It's a background thought, but it's there. God is irrelevant to the geometry, and God is irrelevant to the lunchtime, and God, where he gave us food, and he made geometry work. And God is irrelevant to the physics, and God is irrelevant to the civics. And so when we did that to ourselves, that is the poison that, because every successive generation is coming through this socialistic, this materialistic, no God perspective. And that's crazy. And now the morality, everyone knows, even conservatives know something that isn't so, that you can't talk about Jesus in school. Because that violates the separation of church and state. Hey, Jesus is in the school if there is a one Christian in the school. The church is there. So, in other words, it's insanity. Rant complete. When the state says, you can't pray in school, and you eat, and you are convicted by the scriptures that you should give thanks for everything you eat, you say no to the state and yes to God, respectfully. Just like Daniel's friends, just like Daniel did. And interestingly, it's probably the greatest torture you'll have in American schools is the actual food they serve, which you're going to have anyway, whether you thank God for it anyway. So I would totally recommend you thank him, even though it's frowned upon. I know of one little girl who in this church prayed and was punished for it. She was heard praying and talking about the Lord with another student, third grade, and she had to sit out a recess. We don't do that here. You know, she'll probably recover from that. She'll be fine. These formative moments. Actually, it turned out to be a great opportunity. I had a conversation with such a person, and what we said was, oh no, we have to pray for Mrs. So-and-so. She seems like somebody that's very confused. Maybe she doesn't even believe in Jesus as her Savior. That's Connecticut. And so I think it was a great opportunity. Oh, we need to have compassion for her because she doesn't understand. Now, some would say, well, you're undermining the authority of the teacher. She doesn't have that authority to say no to God like that. Even if the state thinks it's conferred it to her, she doesn't have the right. So we're getting antsy. So this is the pattern that you see. And what's the thrust of this? The thrust in Daniel 7 is the same timeline as Daniel 2. It's just shown differently. You had a statue with different metals. Now we're going to have different fictitious animals. Different beasts will be presented, and they represent these four kingdoms. But that's not all that's presented, but it is a focal thing. If the sea level, God's revelation to a Gentile king, if this is the focus of Daniel chapters 2 through 7, and it is, then the whole of this prophetic stuff that Daniel sets us the whole stage for all future prophecy and the understanding of the book of Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25, which is called the Olivet Discourse. If Daniel is setting the tone, then the whole thing, all of eschatology, is about the kingdom. It's about the real coming kingdom. And I think your spiritual life is absolutely about the real coming kingdom. Because if you receive the rewards that God wants to give you, I believe these are analogous to higher responsibilities of governance in the coming kingdom. Do you believe in eternal rewards? Do you believe in 2 Peter chapter 5? That he will recompense for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, at the judgment seat of Christ? I think when you start to think through what is coming in terms of our accountability as believers, we don't dangle Christians over the lake of fire. That doesn't make any sense. They're sealed by the Spirit of God. Mine, marked forever. Unto the day of redemption, if you're a believer in Christ, we're not in risk of the flames of hell. We're in risk of the flames of the testing furnace of 1 Corinthians 3. We're in risk of the loss of rewards because what we build on, the materials we use to build in this life and the ministry God's committed to us, have to be of such a quality that they can withstand the testing fire. And if they don't withstand it, gold, wood, hay, and stubble burns up. And that's lost. Whatever's left in 1 Corinthians 3, you get to keep. And this is interesting. I had a friend tell me, this is summary eschatology. Your end state begins with the judgment seat of Christ, where you get your equipment for governance. That's my understanding of the rewards. My friend says, I've never been motivated by the doctrine of eternal rewards, so I don't understand it. I just love Jesus. I just want to glorify and praise him. I don't want to be mercenary and think like I'm earning rewards. So that seems to be at odds with the message of God's grace. And I could totally see how we in our culture would miss the point and say, if there are rewards, then that contradicts grace. As though we could walk the spiritual life and be pleasing to God without the power of the Holy Spirit equipping us. God is the one working in you both to want and to do what pleases him in Philippians 2. But my friend says, well, I'm not motivated by reward, so I don't understand the doctrine. And here's my answer to that. The more God pours, the more your cup runneth over, the more he is glorified because it showcases his loving character. The more God can set a table before you in the presence of your enemies, the more God is magnified as the glorious host. And so for him to elevate you is for you to reflect his glory as the great giver, the great lover, and that's what he wants to do. It's very much, now watch this, as though he's your father. Fathers get this. Children who have fathers that love them get this. Dad loves to bless and shower his children with blessings because they're his children. But the more giving and loving and gracious, and especially of time and energy and effort, and especially in training and all the hard things we have to give, like good corrective spankings and things. You're starting to sound like I'm spoiling the kids. Well, we're going to spoil them with whoopings. Okay? The more dad gives, he may not be trying to exalt himself, but the more giving the father is, the more the child sees how to be and then says, I can't believe what a loving, giving father he was or he is. And that's how we're supposed to, that's how our Heavenly Father is. Abba Father is this way with us. So when you want to talk about the motivation of eternal rewards, the more God blesses and pours on you, the more it reflects and redounds back to his glory. So do you want to be glorious and glorifying of God? Do you want to make it about him? Then recognize the reciprocity. Jesus asks the Father in John 17, glorify me with the glory I had before so that I can glorify you. The more you give me, God, the more I'm equipped to bring glory back to you. And it's reciprocal. So you gave me these, I've given them your word and glorified you in their presence. Give me more and I'll do more of that with it. And that's what eternal rewards are about. The recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, at the judgment seat of Christ, is God equipping us to glorify him more than we did beforehand here in this phase of suffering for this short period as we just sang about. The doctrine of eternal rewards is a really big deal, I think, when it comes to how you connect to the coming kingdom. How you connect to the coming kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it going to be? Righteous, loving, Christian, as though of Christ. It's the kingdom of God, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ and those with him. Lord, what will there be? We've left everything. We've left everything. What will they be for us? Reward. Everybody who's suffered for my sake, all of you who've lost for me, you'll sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's he talking to? The disciples. Who are they? They're the first Christians. They, are, at the day of Pentecost, are united to Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. They become the apostles, and they're called in Ephesians 4, the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. This is not hard. These become, or Ephesians 2, these become the church. Church's role eternally is to rule with Jesus Christ, and you are being groomed for that. So when you hear about the kingdom, it's not that it's the Catholic Church. That's not the kingdom. It's not that Preston City Bible Church is the kingdom. It's not that, well, if we just elect the right kind of leadership, then we'll have righteous governance, and that'll be the kingdom. That's not going to do it either. The kingdom is something that's coming. It's a stone cut without hands, and it fills the whole earth after destroying the kingdom of the earth. It subsumes them, it consumes them and replaces them. And that's a thing you can't do, but when it happens, you'll be part of it, and it will be forever. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel 5 is Belshazzar's last night. Daniel 6 is working under Darius, the Persian or Medo-Persian king. This is before. This is kind of like an appendix. This is before the narrative that we've already read. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. He gets right to it. Now, as we get started, I want to say just a couple things. He says there is a dream, and then he said he has visions. There are images that he sees, and they're sequential. There's one frame where he sees these animals, then there's this throne room scene he sees. He has different visions, but it's one dream. It's one prophecy, like the statue, but it's got multiple pieces, like the statue of chapter 2. And so in verses 1 and 2, you have very clearly an introduction of Daniel's dream of visions in verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15 is Daniel's dream of visions. And so you have his introduction where he sets up this imagery that's just enough for you to kind of have this idea in your mind of a vast sea and the four spirits or the four winds stirring up this tumultuous, raging sea, and then out of it rise these four beasts. And the four great beasts are coming up out of the sea different from one another. And I've seen several presentations on Daniel 7, and I have to confess to you that 3 through 8 dominates my memory of these presentations. I haven't seen everything. I haven't seen much of what a lot of my friends have done. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when I see teaching on this, I usually think of the pictures people have, artist renderings of the lion with wings and the bear with the ribs and in his mouth and the leopard and the other thing that isn't really described very in detail. And that's what I think it's about because I've seen pictures. And so I've studiously avoided giving you pictures. Daniel tells you word pictures. But the point of this prophecy is not verses 3 through 8. It's really not. What happens to these kingdoms is the point of the prophecy. And the contrast between the boasting of the little horn we'll read about and the sovereign majesty of the Ancient of Days, that's really what will be the point. But Daniel in verses 3 through 8 sees four visions, four different animals. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. Two images for Babylon in Babylonian culture. The lion and the eagle both are used as representations of Babylon. There is no question that he's talking about Babylon, and scholars don't argue that. But it's more than a lion. It's a lion with eagle's wings, a fast, vicious killer that's even faster. This is a lion with wings. That is a bad day when you meet a lion. But if you meet a lion with eagle's wings, I mean, that'd be big enough wings for the lion to fly. That just became even more weaponized. And that's the way you're supposed to think about the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, which subdued the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians first and replaced them, and then everyone else. And that's the great kingdom, again, graphically depicted, especially by Habakkuk, as able to devour and conquer anything it wanted. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. That sounds like Daniel 4 at the end. And there seems to be a taming of this lion. It went from being a vicious, ferocious beast that now has wings to being like a man, able to reason, not just a voracious killer, but there's been a transformation. And that seems to be what we see in Daniel chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's praise of God after being humbled and then being put back into his right mind. Behold, another beast, verse 5, a second one resembling a bear raised up on one side. A bear raised up on one side. The image seems to be that on one side, there's the bear, he's on all fours, but on one side, he's kind of down. On the other side, maybe one paws off the ground, and he's raised up. That's probably what you're looking at, is a bear that has two sides, and one of them is elevated. That's the Medes are quickly reduced to insignificance in the Medo-Persians, and the Persians become the great, vast Persian Empire that we encounter throughout much of the rest of history until Alexander's day. The whole March of the 300 is about the Persians hundreds of years later. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. I like the selection of which meat. That's ribs are always good. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So it's an eater. It's a vicious animal. Ask Hugh Glass, you don't want to encounter a bear that's hungry for meat. That's a bad thing. And so it's a very dangerous thing. It's very vast, and it's up on one side, and its mouth is full of meat. Now, the three ribs have been suggested that they could be three kingdoms that the Persians had defeated, and in this case would defeat in Daniel's future, and the future from where Daniel's standing when he receives this vision. But that seems to be this vast kingdom that is consuming much meat. After this, I kept looking in verse 6, and behold, another one like a leopard. Leopard, I like to call the leopard the ninja of the African jungle. Peter Hathaway Kapsick is one of my favorite writers about safaris and hunting and things, and he, I think he died in the 80s or early 90s, but he writes about the hunting of leopards. And it's, is that the fast one? No, that's the cheetah. Cheetahs don't have retractable claws. They got paws like dogs, and they look like a greyhound, and they run like them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a leopard. Now, the leopard is the big cat that will kill you by crushing your throat or breaking your neck, but mostly they suffocate their prey. And then he'll climb the tree to eat you in the tree. He's a kind of a grab-and-go kind of eater. And leopards are responsible for more deaths than any of the other cats of humans. There are more leopard man-eating leopards in Africa than lions or anything else. They're very deadly, and they're very stealthy. The lion looks like the savannah. He's camouflaged after a fashion, but the leopard, I mean, he's made to stand there in the shadows and no one ever see him until it's too late. And so this is a fierce and dangerous thing, and they knew well this animal, and this is worse. He's got four wings. So the lion was pretty fast, but this is worse. He's even faster. And there's four heads on it. It means four divisions somehow. And this is debated because people can't believe that Daniel in the 550s can prophesy Alexander in the 330s. But that's exactly what he's seeing. He's seeing an animal representation, just like the thighs and the belly and thighs of bronze. He is seeing a representation of the Greek Empire that was carved out by Alexander in his meteoric rise and early death, and then divided into four by his four generals, Antiochus and Seleucus and Ptolemy and the other one. And the four division of the empire is a very specific prophetic statement. And so the unbelievers that can't accept that Daniel is scripture, that it's actually inspired prophetic utterance, say this had to be written in the 200s after Alexander's event. Or they say, well, it can't refer to the Greeks, but it is very clearly the Greek Empire. And who is dominating the Mediterranean? Who is dominating Babylon? Who is dominating Israel, the land that God promised to give Israel, it would be now the Greeks. So it had the four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. He doesn't tell you what it looks like. He just says, this one's awful, and it's different. It's different from the others. And it had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. So everything else just got crushed by this kingdom, by this different one. Notice iron teeth. And it had 10 horns. So some kind of iron tooth monster with 10 horns is what we're now thinking of. And in my mind, I'm saying Daniel probably saw something very frightening. I have imagined in my thinking a four-headed leopard with bird wings, and that's pretty spooky looking. But I have no idea what to imagine from what he says. He says it was awful. That's what he's saying. This is a terrible thing. But he saw it. He saw this monster. And there's a phrase I want you to look at. In verse 3, four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Do you see how specific the prophecies of Scripture are? They're different. This cannot be seen as one telling of the same thing, that the Gentile kingdoms are bad or dangerous, or there are various characteristics of all of them. This is presented different things with different interpretations because it's a timeline and it's in the sequence of the image of Daniel 2. And I just, as we observe these things and we try to actually bring out, lead out the meaning of the text and do real exegesis of what's being said, not just assume, but really try to understand how things are said, notice the detail. Notice the detail. There are 10 horns on its head. There are 10 toes in the feet of clay. And some have said, well, 10 and 10, there seems to be a connection here. And so what are these 10 horns about? While I was contemplating the horn, so he's like, he's thinking, what am I looking at here? This monster has 10 horns. So he's focused on it. And behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. What? A horn came up. See, this is a dream. Have you ever had a dream that's weird? All of a sudden, we went into like mushroom or pipe dream world. It's weird. Now this horn is rising up among these 10 horns. It's a little horn, and it comes up among them, and three of the first horns are pulled out by the roots before it. One suggestion is that as it's growing through the head of this monster, to you know, this little horn kind of comes up, its rise uproots these other three by coming up, like another tree grows up, and so the ground is disturbed and it pushes the others out. But whatever, these other three horns go down. And behold, its horn possessed eyes. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. Are you telling me I'm supposed to imagine in my thinking a beast that I can't envision because he doesn't really describe? He says it's really bad. It's got iron teeth. It crushes everything with its feet. And it's got 10 horns. And I'm thinking about the horns. And then one of them, a little one, grows up with like an 11th horn, comes up. And then that horn uproots three of them somehow. And then it starts talking and it has eyeballs. Well, this is just big language that just means that there is wickedness and strength with me. No. There is, whatever these horns are, one of them is especially human. There's a human quality to it. It's got eyes, and it's restricted to one sort of person. And what you know about it is it has the eyes of a man, and it speaks boasts. It's bragging and exalting itself. It's also very violent. It's able to take out three of its siblings. Three other horns are destroyed by it. And it utters great boasts in verse 8. So Daniel has his four visions. And so we want to say, pause, what is going on here? And we don't get to, because that's not the design of the text. We have to wait till the angel starts to tell Daniel what these things mean. Daniel, who can tell, because of God's grace, he could tell Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, is now having a dream, and an angel will have to tell him the interpretation. In verses 9 through 10, you have a new vision. We shift the frame, and now we're seeing, not looking at this boasting little horn, now we're looking at the Ancient of Days as he arrives on the scene. I kept looking until thrones were set up. I wish I knew what that meant. Thrones were set up. They weren't there. And then all of a sudden in my dream, there is established these thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. I wish I knew where he got that language, the Ancient of Days. I'm going to assume that he got it from God. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was like white snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. Well, white snow is cold. And notice the beautiful imagery. The throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Its wheels? Where have I heard of a throne with wheels? Ezekiel 1 and 10. This is when God comes down in his mobile throne room. Ever heard of God having a mobile throne room before? Have we ever heard of a place where God is known to sit that travels around and is kind of like a temporary residence for God on earth? Have we ever heard of that before? Where have we heard of that before? That's the tabernacle. That's the mercy seat. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God is enthroned between the two cherubs. I know you're like, well, it's supposed to be cherubim. Well, if we're going to speak Hebrew, let's call them cherubim. But the point is that these two angels are guarding or covering the throne of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is. And so the Ancient of Days is traveling in his divan. It's his mobile throne. That's not a mock-up throne. This is somehow what Daniel and Ezekiel both see. A river of fire is flowing, coming out from before him. Fire here is referring to judgment. Fire very often refers to judgment. It doesn't always mean the lake of fire. In fact, most of the time, fire is not the lake of fire, but it is very often judgment. 1 Corinthians 3, the blasting of fire to test our works is not. It is not the lake of fire, but it is a judgment. Fire is coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And that is a dramatic thing that we didn't even switch to commercial. We saw this little horn boasting and this scary monster that's trampling the kingdoms. And then you have this presence, this appearance of this throne of God. Thrones are set up, and you have God on his throne, or the Ancient of Days on his throne, and these angels, millions of angels attending him. Now, which one of these two visions do you think is more impressive to Daniel? As described, when he said thousands and thousands and myriads upon myriads are attending, that's angels, are attending the Ancient of Days and his glorious throne with fire blazing out from his presence. Which one of these images? I mean, Daniel's freaking out. That's technical theological language. He's freaking out when he sees the fourth beast. But when he sees the Ancient of Days, the description, I think, is a couple of orders of magnitude more impressive. And especially when the last thing you see is the little horn with eyes like a man making big boasts. Now, there's coming a time in human history when that little horn is going to cause horrible desolation and torture of God's people. He is going to destroy as much of Israel as he possibly can. And there will be people who thought he was the Christ, the Messiah who they was finally here. And the New Testament calls him the Antichrist. There is coming a time when people are going to worship him, and he is going to bring death and destruction, especially on God's people, Israel, and it is going to be a time of great tribulation. There is going to be a time when people think of him as the worst possible thing that can happen, as a power that cannot be overcome, and they're going to be so overwhelmed with horror at this little horn. But when you compare him to the Ancient of Days showing up, that really puts things in perspective. The court sat, and the books were opened, and then I kept looking in verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. See, remember, the little horn's boasting in verse 8. And the Ancient of Days shows up, and that draws our attention to him, but the little horn's still there, and he's still running his mouth. And that's what you get in verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Daniel's like, what am I seeing? Don't boast in the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's a good one. That is a really helpful takeaway, that you don't have to interpret what the little horn is. You don't want to be part of this beast that the little horn is growing out of its head if it's going to be thrown into the lake of fire or into the fire of God's judgment. And so don't boast. And that's Daniel chapters 4 and 5, the focal section in Daniel 2 through 7, as the Gentile king encounters the living God and will be humbled before him. Do not boast in the presence of God. It's the story of human history, and sometimes it's the story of your day, where you forget that it's not about you, and you start to think that it is about you, and you find yourself, when you come to yourself, just as arrogant and proud as you've ever been. You say, how could it have gotten like this? Well, at some point you got angry about something and you didn't bring it to the Lord. At some point you got thinking about the wrong thing. You fell into a trap. There was a temptation. There was a lust. You gave ear to it. You chose to act on it. Probably always begins with a mental attitude sin. And you found yourself in a chain of disobedience to God and disregard of Him. And it's very easy. It happens. But that's our problem. And God keeps showing it to us. Even now as believers, we still struggle against the flesh. Well, we're going to get through just a couple more verses to come to a stopping point in our presentation. In verses 13 and 14, this kingdom, you remember the big beast trampled all the other beasts down, and now that thing's been thrown into the lake of fire, to the fire of God's wrath. And now in verses 13 and 14, we meet another figure that we haven't met yet. It's somebody we haven't met yet. With all respect and praise and necessary accolades to Arnold Gabelein and others, the Ancient of Days is not the same person as the Son of Man. We do not have the division of the person of Christ into his two natures here. That's not what's going on. No one would think that from reading this passage. You'd have to theologically superimpose that because you've got a clever idea. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. This phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it is an intentional reference back to Daniel 7 when he calls himself the Son of Man. It isn't just saying, well, I'm human. It's saying, I am that which is referenced in Daniel 7:13. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a coronation. This is a delegation. This is Genesis chapter 1. Let them rule over the works of our hands. This is man before God being given dominion. It's also Psalm 2. To him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. Did you hear that? All the peoples and nations, the dream of internationalism, where there is no national distinction, is actually not a thing. We will have one world government, but there will still be the nations. All through the scriptures, we're told the nations and peoples continue. And that's a good thing. That's a variety thing that God likes. He did that. That these peoples might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Can I get a pronoun reference? His dominion. Who is him? Who is he? His dominion is a reference to the Son of Man. And that's why Jesus, when he's presenting the kingdom to Israel, says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is his way of describing himself. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Okay, how long is the dominion of the Son of Man in subordination to the Ancient of Days? Forever. But I thought he hands the kingdom back up. Yeah, when heaven and earth are one, when you have the new heavens and new earth, there is a connection of the Father and the Son. But the Son continues to rule in his capacity forever and ever. It's just that they're somehow present together in a way that they won't be until that time. And we'll get into this. This is where we're going. This dominion will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this thing is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And what Daniel does with that, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. So he is bothered by the dream. Somebody standing by tells him how to interpret it. We'll look at the interpretation on Sunday morning. But I want you to notice that the person that speaks to him isn't named. It's one standing by, which means that as Daniel's having these visions, there is somebody, a lot of others around. And where would we have met these others? It's in the myriads and myriads that are attending the Ancient of Days. It's the entourage of Yahweh, of God, in this case, the Father, who is conferring the kingdom to his Son, fulfilling Daniel 2. That's the vision that he has. Now, what do you do with this? Well, we marvel. It's marvelous. It's awesome. It is so exciting. What else do you do with it? We praise God for showing this to us. All the kingdoms of the earth are raging against the Creator. It is the nature of sinful man. The more he is promoted, the more he is rebellious against his Creator. Lord Acton, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? That's what we see in human governance. All those who have been oppressed by their brother, by their fellow man, in power, positions of power, using others to promote themselves and treading them underfoot, can look to this coming future and say, I want to be part of the resurrection to life and the coming governance that is described here. When we put the whole scriptures, all the scriptures together on the doctrine of the kingdom, which is the biblical doctrine of eschatology, we have so much to look forward to. And I know there are a lot of questions that you can ask the Bible that it won't answer. A lot of questions that I don't think the Bible will give, and whether I think it or not, you know, that we can always try to ask stumpers. The reason we can't get the answers that we want sometimes is because God isn't interested in answering those questions for now. That's one of the great answers in eschatology. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? It's not for you to know. Times and seasons. Go wait in Jerusalem. The next thing's about to happen. So the challenge for us is to keep looking out and up at what God has promised, even as we take note of what is described in human governance. The Roman machine is a monster, and it's awful, and it's destructive, and it causes you to have a nightmare. But the worst part, the worst phase of that fourth kingdom, that little horn, as we'll read more about him next time, the worst phase of that is nothing compared to the glory of God the Father and the glory of his Son's coming kingdom. Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful contrast between what we encounter now, what we see in this part of life, and what's coming, what you've promised. Father, we're supposed to rejoice always. We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. We're supposed to have hope. You command hope. Our only hope is what you're describing here. Help us keep our eyes on that which is above, the things that we cannot see or touch, but yet dominate our focus because of what you've said. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.